So we are continuing through the book of Joel. Today we come to the most famous part of the book of Joel, the prophecy at the end of chapter 2 concerning the last days when God will pour out His Spirit, the prophecy which Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost when the church is formed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I have to say, about 9 weeks ago when I decided to do Joel, I did not plan to hit this passage on Pentecost. It only occurred to me about a week and a half ago, as I was planning through, I thought, oh my goodness, hey, that's cool. So completely by coincidence, we're looking at Joel 2:28 through 32 on Pentecost. So, it's just been occurring to me recently, if you don't bring your own Bible, I would encourage you to. I read the passage, and of course, we listen to it, but then as I was preparing the sermon, and I refer to the passage constantly, and it occurred to me that unless people really know the passage really, really well, a lot of the things that I refer to as we go through the sermon, you can really kind of not miss unless you still have the passage open in front of you. So I would really encourage people. I know that people are all different. Some people like to listen to the passage and just listen. Other people like to listen and follow along. But I would encourage you, even if when I read the passage you prefer to just listen, and I'm like that, so I understand that, I would encourage you to have the passage open, through the course of the rest of the sermon to be able to look in and see the things that are being referred to. And I would encourage people, while we have the Pew Bibles there and people are welcome to use them, it is different when you bring your own Bible, because anyone who reads their Bible on a daily basis knows that you become very connected with the actual book, with the actual physical copy of it. And that's okay. That's not like some kind of bibliolatry or something. That's a good process. And particularly, when you see the text on the same page, in the same position on the page, it actually helps memory. If you want the things that we talk about here on Sunday morning to stick with you a year from now when you read the passage again, it will help if you're actually looking in the very same copy that you'll be reading periodically in the coming years. So, in any case, this is Joel 2, picking up from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, just kind of stepping back, putting the passage in the context of Joel, putting Joel in the context of the Bible, the big story of the Bible, the big framework that we always want to try to fit everything into is creation, sin, exile, redemption, right? The history of the world in four words, that God has this plan, that God has, when He first created things, He had His itinerary that is all blessing. It is all just a revelation of His glory, of His goodness, and of His love. But that we, people, with our free will, with the authority that God gave us, our dominion over the earth, we blew it. We took that plan of God's and we ran it right off the tracks. And because of that, we suffer. We live in a world that is broken, and we ourselves are broken. We're broken, ruined people in a broken, ruined world because we wanted to do things our way, collectively and individually. The same story of humanity is repeated in every individual human life. But that is not the end of the story. The story doesn't end with that exile, right, of people driven out of God's presence to deal with their own brokenness however they can. But the story ends with God intervening in his grace and his mercy to put things back on track. And Joel fits into that big picture by being a illustration of repentance. And again, repentance is that transition from exile into restoration or redemption. Okay? If you look in the big sweep of biblical history, that the story of Israel, the story of mankind, turns around where there are these national prayers of repentance. And likewise, we know in our personal lives, both in terms of our conversion and in terms of our daily experience, things turn around for us. Our experience of what life is like changes when we are in a position of repentance. Repentance brings about a renewal of the relationship, which last week we saw in the short term means protection and provision, God providing what it is that we need. And then in today's passage, we see that in the long term, repentance puts us back in the center of God's plan, which is moving to the full redemption, when God will fill all creation with his glory. Okay? Now, the visitation of God, and remember, you can pretty much equate the two phrases in your mind, visitation of God and day of the Lord. The central concept, idea of the day of the Lord is that God himself visits his people. So this visitation of God in the locust plague that we saw in chapter 1 and the visitation of God that Joel has warned about with the coming military invasion that was talked about in chapter 2 turn Joel's attention to the final visitation of God, which all of these other things foreshadow. Okay? And this is, again, that idea of how biblical prophecy works, of events foreshadowing greater events. All of the minor visits of God throughout history, and God has shown up over and over and over and over and over again through history. There are hundreds of events, thousands of events, hundreds in the Bible, thousands in the world, that we can label as being, in truth, the day of the Lord. A day when God shows up, intervenes in human history to reveal himself. And all of these minor visits of history look forward to the final great visitation of God, which will bring both blessing, that's the first half of today's passage, verses 28 and 29, and judgment. That's the second passage, the second half of the passage, verses 30 and 31. And will initiate that final age of redemption when God will, without limitation, without any kind of conditions, will fill the entire world with his glory, when everything will literally drip with God's presence and his glory. Okay? Now, when Joel sees the Spirit of God poured out on all flesh, that's the first part of the passage here, afterwards I will pour out my Spirit on all people, etc., etc. When Joel sees the Spirit of God poured out on all flesh, he's seeing something more than the day of Pentecost. Okay? The first mistake that we can make is to think that, you know, cut this passage off from all the rest of the Bible and say, oh, this is a prophecy of the day of Pentecost. Just bink, bink, and an equal sign between them and then move on. When Joel sees this, he's seeing more than the day of Pentecost. He's seeing the same thing that the other prophets have spoke of, which is the age to come, the messianic age, the new creation, the redemption, the salvation of Israel, all of those terms which hopefully are becoming more and more familiar, that he's seeing this coming age. Other passages that are similar. Isaiah 44, in the context of speaking about this coming age, Isaiah says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Okay, so this idea, this picture that Joel has isn't just coming out of nowhere. He's building on ideas that have come up in earlier prophets. In Isaiah 32, where he's speaking about the kingdom of righteousness, when God will come to live among his people and rule righteously, Isaiah writes, this will happen, these other things will go on until, meaning the kingdom of righteousness will come when, the Spirit is poured on us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Ezekiel 39, in a passage where God is talking about overturning the exile, when he's talking about all that his people have suffered because of sin, all that his people have had to deal with throughout of history, God is speaking through Ezekiel, speaking about the time when all of this will be overturned, when everything will be made new. He also writes, I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the people of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord. Again, speaking about this time when all of creation will be full of God's glory because of his presence. Isaiah 11, a familiar verse, I think, for a lot of us. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And likewise, just another, I'm pulling out a handful here. We could do this all day, pull out all the different pieces that speak about this coming age. In Ezekiel 37, which you may remember is the Valley of the Dead Bones, when Ezekiel sees Israel dead, as it were, and then God says, this isn't the end. I don't leave it here. I intervene. And as Ezekiel prophesies, God pours out his spirit on these dead bones. And then it said that it is the spirit of the Lord breathed out that brings the dead to life. Okay? So all of these passages, what they're pointing out is that this coming age, when God is going to make everything right, when the world will be recreated without any of the effects or traces of sin, when there will be true, complete freedom, when God's original intent is put back on track, when all things are as they should be, that this is going to happen by God pouring out his Spirit. That the thing that's going to change the world, the thing that is going to make the world the way it is supposed to be, is God pouring out his Spirit. And that's not surprising, because it's the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life is what brings life. The Spirit of life is what brings healing. The Spirit of life is what brings wholeness. He's also the Spirit of righteousness. And so the pouring out of the Spirit of righteousness is what will bring justice, righteousness, peace in the whole world. It's the Spirit of God. And the pouring out of God's Spirit is the presence of God. And it is the presence of God that makes all things right. It is the presence of God that makes all things deeply and thrillingly satisfying. I mean, we all recognize that the world is still full, for all the brokenness, the world is full of things that are wonderful. Right? Just look on Facebook, those videos about those kittens. Oh my goodness, right? No, or you wake up on a day like today, right? The world is full of things that are exquisitely wonderful and beautiful and are still very, very real revelations of what God is like. How deeply do they satisfy you? And for how long? Not very long. Because not only is the world out there broken, but we are broken. And those things, as wonderful as they all are, they don't fit into that center place. Because as Augustine and a thousand other saints have said, that we were created for the presence of God. And nothing else satisfies. Every other thing that is beautiful, every other thing that is right, every other thing that is just, all of those other things, while giving that little sniff, oh, what's that, of God's presence. They are not God's presence. And the pouring out of God's Spirit will bring God's presence. And it is God's presence that will finally bring us to the place where, yes, where things are right, where things are as they are supposed to be. So Joel here is the prophecy. He's looking forward to the coming age. He is seeing God bring about the redemption. He's seeing God bring about that next day when things are right, when all things are right, because all things are filled with the knowledge of God, filled with the presence of God, filled with the glory of God, and everything that is in any way incompatible with the glory of God has been done away with. Now, whereas in Joel's day, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given in the Old Testament, if you haven't noticed, but it was given sparingly, and it was given temporarily. When the Spirit would come upon a prophet or a king or a warrior, it would come in measure and for a brief period of time in order to accomplish specific acts. But in the coming age, and this is probably the thing that would jump out most to Joel's reader, not the idea that the Spirit's going to be poured out, but the fact that it's going to be poured out without limitation, that it's going to be poured out on everyone, that in the coming age, the intimate presence of God will be without limit for everyone, young and old, man and woman, master and servant, Jew and Gentile. In both Jeremiah 31, which people should know is a very, very, very famous passage, that's the passage of the New Covenant, okay, Jeremiah 31, and then it's also quoted in Hebrews 8, there another description of this coming age. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Again, this idea of the Spirit of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, of God, the intimate knowledge, the personal intimate knowledge of the Lord being something that doesn't belong to some great leaders or prophets or kings, but to all the people from the least to the greatest. The slave girl will know the Lord, and the slave girl will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that there will be slavery at that point. So then, the question today, right, in kind of the day of Pentecost, and I opened with that reading from the book of Acts, is Joel talking about Pentecost then? Because I've just really been kind of laying this case that Joel is looking past Pentecost, that he's looking to the coming age, which very clearly has not arrived yet in its fullness. Okay, but in Acts 2, Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay? The Holy Spirit is poured out on not just the 12 apostles, on the 120 who were gathered in the upper room praying, and they go out, they're outstanding in the temple courts, this 120, not just the 12, prophesying, speaking in tongues, praising the Lord. And as the people say, what's going on here? Peter specifically says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Yet, we've seen that Joel is actually seeing the full consummation of the coming age, the redemption, the full redemption of all creation. So is Joel prophesying about Pentecost? In part, yes, but ultimately, no. Okay? Pentecost is obviously linked to what Joel is seeing, but at Pentecost, the Spirit is not poured out on all flesh. Okay? Yes, there are people there from all nations. That's a very important point that in Acts Luke underscores, that people from all the world are gathered together when the Spirit is poured out. So the Spirit is poured out on representatives of all nations, but the Spirit is not poured out on all flesh. Pentecost may be the beginning of what Joel sees, but it is not the full fulfillment. It is a partial fulfillment that acts as a further pledge or down payment of the final, full, complete pouring out of God's Spirit when everything is completely recreated, and not just a handful of first fruits that are recreated, which is essentially what the church is, which is essentially what those 120 disciples are on the day of Pentecost. They become the first fruits of what God is eventually going to do completely with all of creation. So while it's accurate to say that Pentecost is a fulfillment of Joel, that is accurate, it's more accurate to see Pentecost as a repetition of the prophecy of Joel, but this time with money put down as a down payment. Okay? And this is I hope this is something I talk about frequently, and I hope it's starting to really click for people who've never thought about it before. But this is the way that biblical prophecy works, that certain types or certain patterns repeat themselves over and over and over again, and one partial fulfillment of a prophecy in reality acts as a repetition of the prophecy, and that each time the prophecy is repeated, it's more and more coming closer to its final fulfillment. Okay? So Pentecost, most accurately, is not the fulfillment of Joel, but a repetition of Joel with some proofs involved. Okay? Gardeners. Who's gardeners? Come on. I know a lot of more. Yeah, right. Right? I thought I'd see way more hands than that, right? Okay. Well, some people may or may not know, but Russians are gardeners. Russians are gardeners in the extreme. Everyone gardens in Russia, and they are all like PhDs in agriculture. I mean, they know their thing inside and out. And one of the things that a lot of people are really kind of over-the-top crazy about are tomatoes. Yes, tomatoes are the fourth person of the Trinity over there. So I had a good friend, just a wonderful, wonderful brother, dear Christian. He did not worship his tomatoes, but he dearly, dearly loved his tomatoes. And you can picture my friend Leonid going out. Probably, I'm not a real farmer, so probably about this time of year, with his seedlings, right, that he planted in his garden, in his kitchen by the window back in late February, and he's going out to plant them. Right? And what's he probably doing? He's probably doing the happy tomato farmer dance, right? We're going to have tomatoes. We're going to have... He says, as he's going out to plant, in his mind, he's not in the cold, dirt digging. In his mind, he's in late August, right? Slicing thick slices of juicy tomato, putting them on white bread with lots of butter and salt and pepper. That's how I like my tomatoes. You get the right tomato, it's almost like a steak. Has anyone ever had that experience?
Yeah.
Yeah, I say that every now and then, and people are like, a steak? What are you talking about? But it's like the salt and the pepper and the juiciness and the fat from the butter. I'm serious. Sometimes it's just like a steak. I am distracted. See, I'm excited about those tomatoes. I'm doing the same thing that Leonid does as he's planting those tomatoes. He's thinking about how good that's going to be, and he's getting really, really excited about it. Okay? So we understand that's like prophecy. God says, someday I'm going to do something really wonderful for you. And we have nothing of it around. There are no tomatoes. There's no sign of what God says he's eventually going to do. But we're excited already. Okay? Now, so that's the prophecy in Joel's day. Then what's Pentecost then? My friend Leonid, a little bit later in the summer, not late August, you know, maybe beginning of August, that first tomato comes out and starts to ripen, okay? And he picks that one tomato, okay? And it's only one. And he brings it inside, and most likely his four kids get most of it. He might not even get any of it, okay? But that first tomato is so thrilling and is so exciting. Why? Because he's eating a tomato? No, because he may not even get any of it. Like I said, he had a bunch of kids, and they didn't always appreciate him. You know, my kids would say, Dad, you eat the first tomato. So what he's really most excited about is what this first, not that this first tomato is the fulfillment of what he was excited about 2 months ago. What he's most excited about is that this tomato, together with what he was thinking about when he was planting, is looking forward a couple more weeks when he's going to be inundated with tomatoes, when he's going to have so many tomatoes that they're in boxes underneath his bed. Okay, that's where Leonid would put them. And so that first tomato is, although it is a fulfillment of the hopes when he was planting, I mean, it is a real tomato that he really has and he may get a bite of it. It really is a fulfillment of the excitement. Even more than that, it's a repetition of the excitement with a little bit of the promise in hand. Okay? And that's essentially what Pentecost is. Pentecost is not the fulfillment of Joel. It is a fulfillment of Joel, but the final fulfillment of Joel is still in the future. Pentecost is the beginning of what Joel sees, but even more, Pentecost looks into the future together with Joel, excited about the far, 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 far greater things to come. Because that's one of the other things about these repeating patterns of prophecy. When you experience it, it's like, wow, this is it. But then when you come full circle again, and you experience it in even greater intensity, you look back and you say, that was nothing. This is it. Okay? So, Pentecost, as incredible as it is, as real as the Spirit is poured out, it really was poured out. But it's nothing in comparison with the redemption. It's nothing in comparison with the renewal that is still coming. Now, at the same time, verses 28 and 29, which always draw our attention, are only half of the passage. That at the same time that the pouring out of the Spirit of God is going to mean renewal and redemption, the pouring out of the Spirit of God will also mean judgment and destruction. And this is what's in verses 30 and 31, with the wonders of the heaven and the earth. What kind of wonders? This isn't the stars rearranging themselves to spell out Jesus as Lord. This is blood and fire and billows of smoke. This is cities being burned with people dying in the streets. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The word great we use to mean, great, right? But the word great essentially means massive, monumental, awesome, and awful. Okay? Because not everything or everyone in the world is right, the day of the Lord, which is when God visits his people, when God comes, will mean judgment. The locust plague meant judgment. The coming invasion that Joel warned about in chapter 2, which came, real Israelites, thousands of them, died. Okay? Whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians. With the Assyrians, we often think of the fact that Jerusalem was delivered, but there were a lot of other cities in Judah that were not delivered. There were a lot of other cities that were as big as Jerusalem. We actually have historical documents that have survived, letters written by soldiers who were defending other cities in Judah at the time that the Assyrians came through. And they're horrifying. Jerusalem was spared. Judah as a whole was not. It was judgment. And the final day of the Lord will be judgment. And we'll be talking more about that next week, because this passage, for as well as being of this prophecy, is also a transition into chapter 3. And chapter 3 deals exclusively with the final day of the Lord, both the blessing and the judgment. And there Joel will describe in greater detail, first the judgment of the day of the Lord, that it means for some, and then the blessing that the day of the Lord will mean for others. But then finally, in verse 32, Joel brings us back to the real message of the book, puts this prophecy back in the context of what Joel as a whole is talking about. Essentially, the passage is summed up in the famous line there, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The coming day of the Lord, as much judgment as there will be, the day of the Lord is not a day of judgment. And as much blessing as there will be, The day of the Lord is not a day of blessing. The day of the Lord is a day of separation. The day of the Lord is a day when there will be division. The coming of the Lord separates, and it means destruction for some and blessing for others. The coming day of the Lord will be a separation. The line will be drawn, after which everything is settled. And that line that is drawn is repentance. Our heart condition before God. Do we walk? Do we stand before God? Recognizing who He is, recognizing who we are. That's the heart of repentance. The redemption that Joel has spoken about with the pouring out of the Spirit, which is both deliverance from the destruction and participation in this new creation that Joel is seeing. Right? The deliverance from the destruction, which is that short term we talked about last week, protection and provision of our needs, and the long term being put back on track to what God is doing in the world. So the redemption, both deliverance from the destruction and participation in the new creation, where everything is made right and everything is whole forever, is a result of repentance, which again is our turning back to the Lord with a soft, open, yielded heart to actively share life with Him. Both for the people of Joel's day and for us, repentance brings, repentance before God brings about a renewal of the relationship, which in the short term, while we're here on earth, means protection and provision of the things that we need. But in the long term, most importantly, it puts us back into the center of God's plan, which is moving to the full redemption, when God will fill all of creation with His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your plan. We thank You, Lord, that from the very day that our forefathers sinned, Lord, from the day that we first looked at our parents with that defiant no in our hearts, Lord, to all the times that we have resisted, Lord, Your Holy Spirit, that in all of those times You knew exactly what You were going to do, Lord, that we've never surprised You and we've never handed You anything that You could not deal with, but that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ really does pay for it all, Lord, that the debt is wiped away. And because the debt is wiped away, You can offer us this opportunity, Lord, to be right with You. And Heavenly Father, we thank You that to those who do repent, to those who repent and are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, You do pour out Your Spirit, Lord. You pour Your Spirit out on us collectively as the church, and You pour Your Spirit out within our hearts as individuals. And that pouring out of the Spirit brings the new creation. Lord, that those of us that have repented before You and have received Your gift of a new life, Lord, that we live in a different world. Although we're still in this world, we already live in the coming age in part. And Lord, we long for the day when we will be finished with this world and all of its limitations and all of its brokenness and sickness and sin. Lord, when we will know only Your glory. So, Heavenly Father, we ask that You would continue Your perfect work of bringing us there. But we also ask in the meantime, Lord, that we wouldn't settle for just sitting around in a dingy bus stop, Lord, but that we would pursue You for real, genuine experiences of that coming age which has already broken out because of Pentecost. Lord, that our lives here would be that first tomato. Lord, that we would already be tasting the wonders of the age to come. And Lord, we recognize that that doesn't happen automatically and it doesn't happen by accident, Lord, but that we experience the inheritance that is our birthright when we live before You with soft, open, yielded hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.